Father, we thank you now as we turn to your word, to turn to instruction that comes from our very Maker, born out of a heart of love toward us that will never, ever disappoint. Thank you that you never make a wrong decision. You are not uncertain about how this life is to be lived, that we are called to live. And thank you for giving us the revelation that you do. Every sentence, every thought, every precept of your word, every bit of instruction to us about how life is to be lived. We look around the world and we see every violation of your word, especially as it becomes entrenched in a culture. It leads to disaster. Your word is going to have the final say in everything, whether for blessing or whether for curse. And we're thankful that we're on the blessing side of things, and we want to stay there and remain there by obeying your word. So we pray that you would take the exhortation, edification, and comfort that is found in the passage we'll study tonight, and Lord, speak it into our lives as they're being lived right now. And we pray for this work of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Good evening to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Sunday night through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. And we pick things up in verse 11. And Paul writes and he declares, "O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections or lack of them. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children. You also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." And then the first verse of chapter 7. And they hit the chapter breaks really, really great, whoever did this in so many hundreds of years ago, but probably missed by a verse on this one. And so continuing his thought, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." The rest of chapter 7 is a self-contained unit, and we won't have any kind of time to get into that tonight. And so we will look at this closing section of chapter 6 and the first verse of chapter 7. When he speaks here in chapter 11 through 13, Paul declares what we have seen as we've studied the entire letter here. He declares to them that he's been completely open with them. And he hasn't been guarded in any way in his remarks. He has made himself, I think as you read 2 Corinthians, remarkably vulnerable to their rejection in expressing his love for them. And so he'd been completely open with them, verse 11, and communicating his love for them and communicating it to them. Paul says, "I haven't been guarded. I haven't been distrustful of you in any way. I haven't been vague in expressing the love that I have for you. And if I had been, then I might understand you being guarded in terms of opening your heart up to me. And being in the guarded, cautious state that you are to keep yourself from expressing your love and commitment toward me." And so he'd made himself very, very vulnerable to them, and he is telling them, "I am not the cause of how one-sided this relationship is in terms of love. The cause has nothing to do with me. I've been open, I've expressed from a genuine heart my love for you. The fault is on your side. And he says, I have to speak to you as a child in declaring this, because their behavior toward him was childish in what they were doing. And so he says in verse 12, they had failed to do the same with him. And he says, you are not restricted by us, you are restricted by your own affections. The strain in the relationship between the Apostle Paul and the church at Corinth lay entirely with them, and thus only they could fix it. And so Paul, reassuring them that he was willing for that to happen, but he could not fix it. He couldn't express his love and commitment to them any more than he had. The problem was on their end, and they needed to fix it for the health of the relationship. And doubtless this occurred in their lives. They were treating Paul disrespectfully, for sure, unlovingly, for sure, with a disrespectful caution and guardedness that he did not deserve at all. He had been used by God to have them hear the gospel, be saved, plant the church there in Corinth. He had given his life every way you could give your life as an expression of your love and care for the people. And then they did not reciprocate at all, and they were suspicious of him, and the suspicions had been placed in their hearts by Paul's detractors. They had planted the wickedness of their own heart into the church there in Corinth. They had poisoned Paul's mind, the people's mind, toward the Apostle Paul. And so they took the poison that was in their own hearts toward Paul, and then they infected an entire body with that that same poison. So we stop and we think about tonight, is there anybody in our life, any relationship in our life, where we have become unduly guarded, even to a point of that is disrespectful to how the other person treats us, based upon some false or unverified saying of somebody else about the reputation of another person? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, and Paul writes, I think he wrote the book, so looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Then here it is, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So often, ill reports that are secular that go on all around us, and then ill reports that are made Christian to Christian about other Christians, for which there is no basis for them in fact, oftentimes the motivations behind that kind of sowing suspicion in other people's hearts about another Christian, they are usually, they're not very, very clear. And here you have a case of the Apostle Paul, where the poison in their hearts related to him. They wanted to undo his position of authority within their lives. That was their motivation for denigrating Paul, not because he had any reason for being attacked or for them being cautious in their love and expression of affection toward him. And it's just a terrible, terrible thing. And it's important for us to realize as Christians that there can be all kinds of motives behind the ill reports that people spread about other people that we do not see a basis in fact for it, just something that's being spread around and for some kind of personal or demonic gain. Then in verse 13, he challenged them to respond to his openness concerning his heart and his love toward them with the same openness toward him. So again, he had been present at their spiritual birth. He had cared for them. He had nurtured them while they grew into spiritual maturity. He demonstrated a parental love toward them, and they're failing to show the love of a child toward a parent to him after all he had sacrificed for them. And of course, that kind of thing always reflects very poorly upon a child. When you have a parent who has done everything that Paul had done as a spiritual parent to this congregation, and then to have it be responded to in this way, never speaks badly of the parent. It always speaks very poorly of the child. And so this was not a bad reflection upon Paul. What it was a shameful reflection upon their own heart and their own ingratitude. And so Paul experiencing this in his relationship with the church in Corinth, very, very sad. And it's a sad fact, really, that the person who holds the less love for the other person in a relationship also holds the greater power in the relationship, the greater leverage in the relationship. He who loves the least in that relationship oftentimes holds the greater power and leverage in that relationship in terms of hurting the other person in simply because the person who loves the least doesn't care the way that the other person cares, because they're not invested in the way that the other person is invested. And so here you have this Paul deeply invested in them, deeply invested them with his love. And so they do not share that, recompense that toward the Apostle Paul. And so now you have this really abusive kind of treatment of the Apostle Paul, and it's what he was experiencing in his relationship there with the church at Corinth. And then we get into verse 14 on through chapter 7, verse 1, and we have Paul's call to holiness. And so the context of this section is is to exhort the Christians in the church at Corinth to come out from under the influence of the false teachers that are in their midst. That's the strictest application of the passage, though the passage applies very, very broadly in life. So Paul is calling them to come out from under the influence of these false teachers, and they were not Christians, and so the church at Corinth needed to separate themselves completely from their influence. And additionally, it appears that as a part of, not only were these false teachers detractors of the Apostle Paul, but they were also apparently teaching the church at Corinth that it was okay to engage in sinful behavior. They were lowering the standard, the biblical standard of how of holiness for how we ought to live as Christians. And so this passage not only applies to false teachers, but it calls us to separate from all the practice of all sin and from all ungodly alliances. In terms of holiness, so many passages in the Bible, it's such an important theme. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 15, "But as he, that is the Lord, who called you as holy, you also be holy, and all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" And Peter uses the typical word that's used for holiness in the New Testament there, the word hagios, and it means to be sanctified, it means to be consecrated or to be set apart. And so our lives are to be set apart to God, they're to be set apart, as we sung tonight, to his purposes, and our lives are not to be set apart for the practicing of sin and heeding false teachers or living a self-determined life. And so living a holy life involves two things at once. Holiness in a fallen, unholy world of necessity, it involves separation. There will always be the need for us to separate, and it will be something that will be a constant practice within our lives in a culture that is so dark and fallen as ours in. So there will need to be a separation, and it is to live my life separated from what is unholy, what is displeasing to God, in order to then live my life separated to God. I cannot have the one without the other. I cannot live a separated life to God without living a life of separation from from the world, and so the importance of it. Now, because there's such a temptation to turn God's call in our lives to holiness and turn it into legalism, we have to remember that Jesus, who he was in his incarnation, and what he taught is the ultimate definition of holiness. Jesus is the living, breathing definition of holiness. Take any kind of holiness, again, legalism is so prevalent within the body of Christ, and man-made ideas being attached to the idea of living a holy life. Any teaching in terms of holiness that we do not see lived by Jesus is a false definition of holiness. It's a waste of time to engage in it. And it is something that is man-made, and it will keep the desire to live a holy life well-directed. And we can have a desire to live a holy life and a great desire to do that, and what that does is it makes us vulnerable then to people who want to add their baggage to our life to then use that desire for holiness to put their trip upon us. And Jesus is our example of holiness, spares us all of that. And so from Jesus' life, we realize that holiness does not mean an absolute separation from sinners. It doesn't mean an absolute separation from the unsaved in the world. That if we possess the spiritual maturity, we can engage people in this world that are unsaved and actively involved in sin and engage them in a redemptive manner without compromising or engaging their sinful behavior. And the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to him, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" That's a definition of holiness that was man-made by the scribes and the Pharisees, not by Jesus himself. And when he heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He traveled through Samaria, as we've seen recently on Sunday morning, and went where the rabbis would have never gone, a Pharisee would have never gone, in order to reach a Samaritan woman with the gospel, and then ultimately her entire village of Sychar with that gospel. And so it's important. He is the definition of holiness. You notice that Paul began with a simple command in verse 14, and the command is, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." This statement of Paul has its roots in the Old Testament law of Moses, and specifically Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10, which reads, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together." So, think of the last time you saw on any television show, I won't say in real life, unless, I don't know if you go to Amish country or whatever, but the last time you saw a donkey and an ox hooked together to try and accomplish anything in a field. Well, it just doesn't happen. And if you were to yoke a donkey and an ox together, it'd be absolutely cruel to do that to them because they're mismatched. They're incompatible in terms of their nature, and they would spend all of their time and all of their effort fighting to the pull and the influence of the other. They're too unlike one another to operate in a cooperative manner related to anything. And so they will never make good progress going forward. They'll just end up exhausting and frustrating one another. And so too, Paul says, with the yoking of a Christian to a non-Christian, because the non-Christian and the Christian, they operate out of two entirely different natures. The non-Christian out of the sin nature, the Adam nature, and then for the Christian upon being born again, the Christian receives a new nature from God that desires God, longs for God, wants to obey God, is attracted to God, and which parallels the Deuteronomy passage in that The ox was a clean animal according to the law of Moses. It was acceptable to God for sacrifice, and the donkey was unclean. It was not suitable. So now you picture two oxen united by a yoke for the purpose of plowing a field, and you see how much easier it will be. In fact, not only how much easier, the one is an exercise in impossibility and frustration, and the other is exactly what is required to make progress and move forward together and accomplish anything in a united way. When he talks about this, the word yoke, it means to bind, a yoke serving to couple or to bind any two things together. So we know what a yoke is in our minds in terms of looking at a couple of oxen and having seen a Western show or something like that, or they're crossing the great American frontier, and you've got the oxen, two oxen pulling on the yoke, and the wagons are behind them, and so forth. And so you picture that that yoke, and a yoke is something metaphorically that joins me to another person in a relationship wherein their decisions, actions, and directions that they choose to go in have a very strong and inescapable influence upon my freedom to make godly, God-honoring decisions and choices in my life as a Christian. And now they have a say in the decisions related to my life. They now have a say about the direction of my life by virtue of the relationship and the permanence of the relationship that I have entered into with them. Now, no oxen has the choice of who and what it is yoked to, but the point is that we do, and we have to be discerning about who we yoke ourselves to relationally in life, and to make sure that we're on the same page with that person, we're pulling in the same direction toward God, toward His will for our lives. And again, it's very important to understand this is not saying that we are to separate from non-Christians. Jesus didn't. We couldn't fulfill the Great Commission without engaging with them, but we don't join in a relationship with them where now their decisions, their actions, their directions that they choose to go in life are now binding related to my life, and they remove a freedom for me to choose to follow God and love God with all of my heart, all of my soul, and all of my strength. And of course, this has a very, very strong application to marriage. And marriage is the second biggest decision that anyone will ever make in their life. The first decision is to commit our lives to Jesus Christ and become a follower of God. The second most important decision we will make is who it is that we bind ourselves to in marriage. No Christian is to ever marry a non-Christian, because it is to yield control in our lives over to someone who has completely different priorities than we do. They have different goals in life, they have different desires in life and so forth than we do. And so life will then, like that donkey and like that ox, life will then become this constant fight for control and direction in the relationship. Now, this doesn't mean that if you're currently married to a non-Christian that you're to divorce them. This applies to people who are single. If you're married as a Christian to a non-Christian, the Bible instructs you as a wife in 1 Peter chapter 3, wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. To the husband in a situation like that, Peter went on to instruct in that toward that same end in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, speaking of our wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, you notice toward the end of verse 14 there, there is that word for, as he uses it there, or the second half of it, the second sentence. He begins it with the word for, and Paul goes on to declare that the reason that we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers is because we are fundamentally different from one another. We are incompatible. In the eyes of God, we are incompatible for this kind of a yoking in life. And so Paul illustrates this incompatibility by way of five rhetorical questions, each requiring a negative answer to the question. And so he says that we cannot be united, verse 14, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? The answer is none, because righteousness has nothing in common with lawlessness. And so we're committed to living in obedience to God's law. They are committed to living in defiance and independent of God's law. And so there's an incompatibility there. So if one person, a Christian, is committed to living a life that's just and righteous for God, making those the standard of their life, wanting those to be the same standard for the household and for the family, and the other person has no interest in that at all, they want to live a lawless life in regard to God's laws, then those two people are going in two opposite directions. And so how can a healthy, productive, fruitful, peaceful relationship occur in two people who are going in opposite directions in life? And the answer is that they can't. He says, second, and what communion has light with darkness there in verse 14? Again, the answer is none, because darkness must always give way to light. The two can never coexist. And so it is with a Christian who is determined to walk in God's ways, determined to walk in God's light, and the unbeliever who is determined to walk contrary to them, and thus in a spiritual, an emotional, a mental, a physical darkness. And when Paul uses the word communion related to this light and darkness, the word communion is a common word in the New Testament. The Greek word for it is koinonia, and it means fellowship with participation, having in common. And so for a Christian to yoke with an unbeliever will be to discover one day that when push comes to shove, that what they don't have in common at the core of their life spiritually, in terms of possessing godly values, will sooner or later come to outweigh the far lesser things that you do have in common. And they will create great problems within the marriage, and it will sink all of these lesser things. And then he says further, and what accord has Christ with Belial, or with the devil? Well, there's none. There's no peace between Jesus and Satan, no peace between their kingdoms. And the word accord that he uses for that is what agreement or what unison. Amos 3:3 is a wonderful verse in this regard. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? It can't happen. An agreement, a foundational agreement, is necessary for two people to walk together any distance, let alone a commitment that we bind ourselves to, and certainly related to a marriage. And so the monumental things that you can't agree upon, sooner or later they will overwhelm the comparatively small things that you do agree on. He says further in verse 15, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And the answer is none. It's the same answer all of the way through. And so if you were going to stop and hesitate here and say, well, there's another answer than none, that's why Paul builds this whole case before. He didn't begin here. That's why he began elsewhere, so that we would recognize recognize the answer is none, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And the word part that Paul uses here, and he changes these words, communion, accord, part, and saying something a little bit different each time. But part speaks of something that can be shared by both, which will not result in a struggle over whether it will be under the government of the laws of light or under the government of the laws of darkness. For instance, in a marriage, when this kind of thing in terms of what part does one have with the other, and then this battle that occurs, almost immediately the battle, one of the great places that a battle would begin to occur is if a couple has a child. And now they're going to raise that child, or multiple children. Now what are we going to raise these children in? What definitions of right and wrong and good and bad are we going to raise these children in? And what part can there be with a believer and an unbeliever in terms of those decisions? Or whether it has to do with how are we going to spend our wealth or our material goods? What are going to be the standards within the home? And so there's not going to be an accord on those issues. It's going to end up being a source of conflict and a source of division within the marriage. And then in verse 16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Again, the answer is none. In being yoked with an unbeliever, and here it's not just talking, all of these, not just talking about marriage, but it's talking about any binding relationship. It can be a business one or some other realm in life. And so he says, none. In being yoked with an unbeliever, there is the danger that the Christian will allow the idolatry and the sin of the other partner then to infiltrate their life. And Paul reminds us that our lives are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The tendency is always for the believer, almost always in my experience, is for the believer to compromise. For the sake of the marriage, or for the sake of the partnership, or for the sake of the relationship, talking about a business partnership. And so there is that incredible pressure that is on the person. Somebody's going to need to compromise here in all of the problems that we're facing. And then most often, it's the Christian that will then compromise his or her standards and their relationship with the Lord. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, he said, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, and therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now, in all of this, there is the recognition that the danger that faces any minority population. Any minority population anywhere in the world always faces the same danger. And we are, no matter where we are in the world as Christians, we are a minority population. We are a minority population in terms of the world as a whole. We are a minority population in the city of Modesto. Christians are a minority population everywhere. And one of the things that any minority population faces within a majority population, that is the world, is that over time, the minority population ends up losing its distinctiveness. It gets absorbed by the culture, and then pretty soon that minority population ceases to exist, not by name, but it ceases to exist morally and spiritually as what it's supposed to be. This is one of the marvels of the existence of the Jews today. They're the only group of people that have been taken out of their homeland for thousands of years, maintained a national, a religious, a racial identification without a homeland for millennia, and then maintain their distinctiveness to then return to the land. Always, everywhere else, the minority population gets absorbed. And it was, of course, the Word of God and all that played that instrumental part related to the Jewish people. And so there is that temptation that we're going to have if we get bound in this way. We begin to compromise and we decide, well, I'm just going to go along to get along and with the kingdom of darkness and compromise for the sake of relationships that I've chosen to put myself in, that God told me not to put myself in, and to go along with the practices and the laws of that kingdom. And pretty soon, that particular group of people disappears in human history. They've lost the distinctiveness that made them different from everything else in the world. And what is true of an entire people group is equally true of an individual. And so Paul writes in verse 17, therefore, as a result of all of this, he makes a threefold call to us for separation. And he says, first, to the church at Corinth, come out from among them, dealing with they have put themselves under the spiritual authority of false apostles and false teachers. And he says, break that relationship. Get out from under that relationship. Don't wait for them to do something. You break that relationship. And then, but having to do with any kind of unequally yoking. First, come out from among them. And second, be separate. And then third, do not touch what is unclean. Do not be corrupted or polluted by it. And there he quotes Isaiah chapter 52, verse 11. And so some of us here, and with it listening, whether online or some of us in this room, we may be contemplating a marriage as a Christian to a non-believer, or we are entering into some kind of a relationship with a non-believer that is dangerously starting to move in that direction, or entering into some kind of a business deal, or making a commitment to them that is going to lose my freedom to choose within that relationship. And here is the Apostle Paul telling us, as clear as can be, stop. We're to stop dead in our tracks and do not enter into that yoking with that person. Now, that, in the world that we live in, God understands that that represents a sacrifice for us. For them in Corinth, as badly as they're being treated by these false prophets and teachers, it was still going to represent a sacrifice on the part of the Christians to separate themselves from this influence. And because making that decision to remain separated, to not enter into these kind of covenants and relationships with people, because there can be a price that is paid for that, Paul then gives three great promises to us from God as we would obey God's command here. And so the Lord knows that the price that we'll pay. And so when we do so, he says in verse 17, I will receive you. And the idea is, I will receive you to myself. Whatever you lose in turning away from making that covenant with that person and that relationship becoming binding, I will come in my relationship with you, and I will bring more into your life in terms of relationship than anything you've ever given up in making this decision for me. And then in verse 18, he said, I'll be a father to you. And sometimes you feel very alone when you make a decision like this. It's a hard decision to make, and for Christians to make sometimes. They've invested themselves mightily in something that now they learn that they are not supposed to take that into any kind of a permanent way. And he says, you need a father, and in this decision-making, you need a father to look after you, and I will be a father to you. And then in verse 18, you shall be my sons and daughters. In other words, God says, whatever rejection you're going to face for making this decision related to separation, I will make the sacrifice and that rejection, what I add to it, that will all pale in comparison to what I'll bring into your life with the reception that you'll always receive from me, and then the depth of relationship that will occur between you and I. And so he says, then therefore, in verse 1 of chapter 7, he concludes this instruction with a final exhortation to holiness in the light of all of these promises. He says, we are to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. We're to cleanse ourselves from all sin. Anything that is filthiness, anything that is sin in our lives. And it's interesting because here, as Paul speaks to them, he lets them know, you play a part in your own holiness. He's telling them, you cannot blame these false teachers for the pickle that you've got yourself into here. You played a part in it. It was your decisions that you made. And so our sanctification, our return to a holy life, as this passage would apply or require related to our lives, our sanctification or our holiness is not entirely the responsibility of God. We play a part in that, and he reminds them of that. We need to choose once and for all to be rid of those things that defile, and to do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, Paul says, to perfect holiness in our lives in the fear of God. And so we will, as we make these decisions, it will allow us to grow more deeply in our relationship with the Lord, more deeply in our understanding of the Lord, possess a greater holiness in our life, and greater holiness means a greater Christ-likeness in our lives. And so tonight is a beautiful passage to just let it search and cleanse our lives tonight as is needed in any way that we need to in obeying this instruction. Corinth was a sin-filled city. And the United States is a sin-filled country. The world that we live in is a sin-filled world. And so it's important to examine ourselves for anything of the world that has come to find a place of permanence in our life, or that we're dabbling with, or it's even beginning to cling to our lives, and to separate ourselves entirely from that. And then as a second meditation from the word that we look at here tonight, if there is any relationship in our lives wherein we abuse the other person, or we take advantage of them because we love them less than they love us, then to commit to ceasing that kind of a one-sided relationship with that person, and to ask God, God, would you bring into my life a comparable and even greater love for this other person than they have for me, if you provide it to me so I can express it in the relationship. And the pain of unrequited love is a terrible, terrible thing to do to another person. Where here I am, I'm in a relationship where this person loves me in a remarkable way, and I don't love them, or I don't love them in the way that I should, and even worse, in the way that I could if I allowed God to produce that within my life. And this unrequited love of the church in Corinth toward the Apostle Paul and their treatment of him was just awful. We look at it and we are appalled at it. And anybody that looks at our lives, no matter how much we may think we keep such a thing a secret, when they see a relationship with another person who loves us in a marriage, whether it can be in a relationship of someone toward their children or their children toward their parent, and they see this thing as a one-sided relationship. One side does all of the giving, and the other side does all of the taking. It is appalling and disgusting in watching it in real life, as it is to see it in the pages of Scripture here. And people look at it, they notice it, and they don't like it at all. And as Paul told them, I can't change. This problem that is in this relationship that I have with you, if it could be changed by me increasing my love for you, which is impossible, it would have changed. The problem is on your end. The problem is that you lack the love for me that I have for you. And so rather than forcing the other person to continue in that one-sided relationship and then in essence force the person who is loving the most then to cease over a long period of time to love us in the way that they want to, because nothing is recompensed related to the relationship, and they lessen their love because it makes the relationship a little less painful. And certainly we want to consider it tonight in our marriages, and as I mentioned, toward our children and children toward our parents, where that relationship is all one-sided. They do all of the giving and we do all of the taking, and having someone love us is not only a privilege, a marvel, a blessing, but it is also a responsibility. And their love is to be treated as a treasure. And the way to treat it as a treasure is to love them in kind in that relationship. And so each of us can ask God, certainly in our lives, to make us more loving in any relationship in our lives. That is always something that we're going to grow in. It'll do us no harm to do that this evening. And even then, it will still be to fall short of Jesus' love for people. And then we want to really make sure tonight that our relationship with the Lord is not one-sided, where he does all of the loving, all of the giving, all of the lavishing, and we do all of the taking, and there is nothing that is returned to him, even an attempt to do it, in kind. And so we want to make sure that we're not treating Jesus in our lives the way that the church at Corinth did Paul, and to be found breaking his heart tonight in this regard. And so to examine that relationship as well. I like the old chorus, it's very old now, from early in the Jesus movement, the 60s and 70s and all, but Ken Gullickson, I believe, wrote it, the charity song from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I have not charity, if love does not flow from me, I am nothing. Jesus, reduce me to love. God brings that song to my remembrance every so often, and I like it because it examines me related to love in my life and how much I can notice when I'm doing the giving on it and how stingy I can be about that compared to the Lord. But it also contains that prayer. Jesus, reduce me to love. And so, Lord, in every relationship in my life, to pray to him and say, in every relationship in my life, and certainly in these relationships where people love me the way that they do, reduce me to that same love in that relationship. And so a lot to think about here tonight, and we'll have the worship team come forward now, and we'll spend a little time in worship, and as is needed, or as the Holy Spirit leads us here tonight, to respond to these things that we've looked at tonight in terms of holiness and love before we close in prayer and depart.